Isaiah chapter 40. I have a topic this morning that is a little on the controversial side. It's not in my mind. It's pretty much a settled deal with me, and I know with some of you all as well. But we're going to continue our sermons on the doctrine of the Scriptures. Let me review for just a little bit what we talked about last week. We talked about inspiration. We were just looking at different words defining different words that had to do with the doctrine of the Scriptures. We talked about verbal inspiration. We said that the Bible is inspired word for word, and we gave some references there. We talked about plenary inspiration. We said the Bible as a whole is fully and equally inspired, and we looked at a few references in regards to that as well. We talked about authority. We said that God's Word is the final authority in all matters of faith, practice, and human conduct. And we looked at 2 Timothy 3:15 through 16. And we finished last week by going through the steps, the process. And we said that we're all going through that growth process. We must yield to the authority of God's Word as we go through that growth process. Today, we're going to get into the idea of preservation. You for the truths of your word. We thank you, Lord, that you have given us your word. Lord, we know that one day we will stand before you and be held accountable for the teachings of your word. Lord, we thank you that you don't leave us guessing as to what those dictates are, what those principles are, or what your word says. You've given us, Lord, the word of God. When we stand before you one day, if we do not live up to the Scriptures that you've given us, it is not your fault, it's ours. So, Lord, this morning, as we look at the preservation of your Word, may we truly be humbled by your love. May we be open to the teaching of your truths. And, Lord, we pray this morning that your Holy Spirit will have complete rule and reign in every person's heart. We pray in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. As we talk about the area of preservation, I am purposefully choosing to focus more on what God has said about his book than on what men have said about his book. Now, it's practically impossible to look at the topic of preservation without having to face the opinions of multitudes of men who have weighed in on it. And this shouldn't really surprise us in light of the importance of God's Word. Nor should it surprise us in light of the fact that Satan has attacked God's Word from the very beginning of man. Now, this morning I'm going to stick to my notes pretty closely because I want to make sure that I say this exactly the way that I want it to be said. We understand that in the garden, Satan attacked God's spoken word when he spoke his very first words that came out of his mouth when Satan said, "Yea, hath God said." When Jesus Christ walked on this earth, Jesus was the living word of God, and throughout his existence on earth, Jesus was attacked. From his birth to his final crucifixion, Satan tried to discredit and destroy the living word of God. The written Word of God comes through the inspiration of God the Holy Spirit with promises of power and authority, and it should not surprise us that Satan hates and has attacked all the words of God and its proponents throughout all time up until today. The history of the Bible is a magnificent story of divine preservation amidst floods of hatred and opposition. I was asked when I candidated at Brentwood Baptist Church over 2 years ago. We had a Sunday night question and answer time, and I was asked at that point in time what my position was in regards to Bible translations, particularly in regards to the King James Bible. I don't remember everything that I said word for word, but I remember the main points because I had written them down to jog my memory that night, and I stated that I believed that the Word of God was inspired once in the beginning, but preserved throughout all of time so that we have a perfectly preserved Word of God, and this is it. Now, I understand that that position is polarizing. I understand that. It boils down to two issues for me. Those two issues are faith and authority. And I'll explain each of them as I go through this sermon this morning. I also know that there are several men in this room who have studied the topic of preservation in God's Word and have come to the same conclusion, that God has preserved His Word and that we have it perfectly preserved for us in our King James Bible. And we each probably have a slightly different deciding argument that brought us to a definite conclusion as we studied. No doubt we each had something that just tripped our trigger and said, this is it. I also know that there are good men who disagree. I have friends who take a different stand than I do. I do consider them to be friends. And I do appreciate their ministries, but I cannot, with a good conscience, take any other stand than the stand that I take. I'm just going to get personal for a minute and tell you that I have built my life on principles from this book. My wife and I have reared our children according to the principles of this book, and it is that important to me. I reached a point in my life when I was considerably younger when I said, God, I cannot direct my family on my own. I must have your word, and as you show me principles that apply to my home, I will teach them to my family. My children, my daughters, our daughters were quite young, still at home. And I said, God, I just can't do this without your help. And by the way, God, if I do this your way, I'm trusting you for the results. I didn't say it quite like that, but that was the idea. I reached a point in my life when I said, God, I cannot preach your word through my ministry on my own. I must preach it the best I understand it in its whole counsel. Lord, I will preach your word as you teach it to me. I will not fear the faces of men, nor will I shrink back when I know that what I'm preaching will not be liked. I will preach with conviction what you teach me, Lord, even if people respond to me with disapproval. And by the way, God, if I do this, I'm leaving the results with you. The topic is that important to me. Now, sincerity doesn't necessarily make one right. There's a lot of people in this world that are sincere, but they're sincerely wrong, and I understand that. But it does give incentive for study. And I reached the point personally where that I believed that God preserved His Word for us perfectly. Let me introduce you with two lines of thinking. Before we read God's Word, and in a few minutes we're going to look at several passages of Scripture and see what God has to say about His Word. And we're going to get a little technical this morning. I'm going to try to keep this basically as simple as I can. Those of you that have studied this topic will understand the overview. Those of you that are not, hopefully you'll understand where I'm coming from. But you cannot talk about the preservation of God's Word completely without ignoring some of what has gone on in history. There are two lines of thinking. The first line of thinking is that God has promised to preserve His Word. The other line of thinking is that God has not promised to preserve His Word. Now, here's what I'm talking about. I'm not talking about just out there in the world. I'm talking about among Christians, among fundamental Christians. There are two types of thinking. One says God promised to preserve His Word. The other one says God never promised to preserve His Word. For those that believe that God has promised to preserve His Word, we believe that it led to a pure Bible text for all generations, and I am in this category. It is a pure Bible text for all generations. Those that have not promised, believe that God has not promised to preserve His Word, believes that that has led to a corrupted text which produces imperfect translations. And according to these folks, there is not one single translation that is perfect. You just have to pick the best. In the line of thinking that God has promised to preserve His Word, these folks approach the text with the assumption that it is pure and not to be tampered with. When I'm talking about the text, I'm talking about the text through which our translations came, because we have to step back a step. I believe that we need to look at where we got our translations to see how that God has preserved His Word throughout time. Those that have believe that God has not promised to preserve His Word approaches the text with the assumption that it is corrupt and needs to be corrected. Continuing down these two lines of thinking, those that believe God has promised to preserve His Word and those that believe God is not, The first one accepts the majority line of texts which have been in the hands of the church for centuries. There's a particular line of texts. There are over 5,000. The number is close to 6,000 now, either incomplete or complete texts. Some of them as small as maybe a 1 by 1 inch piece of preserved text, and some of them complete books. Over 5,000 copies. Those that believe that God has not promised to preserve His Word accepts the Alexandrian texts, assuming that they're older. And I don't want to get bogged down with these words because I really would prefer to preach from God's Word than to have to look at all this historical evidence. But I believe it's important to us to understand why we take the stand that we take. The Alexandrian texts came through Alexandria, Egypt. With the majority line of texts, there are over 5,000 texts that are available today. With the Alexandrian texts, there are primarily two texts. Now, there's a little more than that, but those are the primary two, or there are primarily two that are used. They were written in the 4th century, disappeared shortly after they were written, rediscovered in the 1800s, which basically means that for around 1,500 years, these texts were out of sight. That's an awful long time of church history. In the majority line of texts, there is amazing agreement between all the texts, very little variation between them. Within the Alexandrian line of texts, there are considerable differences between them and the majority text, and even among themselves. There are nearly 10,000 words, just under 10,000 words, that are changed or left out of the Alexandrian Greek texts in comparison to the majority texts. Some of you that have studied it are familiar with the term Textus Receptus. It is the Textus Receptus comes through the majority line of texts where some texts were compiled and consolidated, and that is where we get our King James translation of the Bible. All modern translations come through the Alexandrian texts. Sometimes the Textus Receptus or the majority text is consulted, but most often it is not. If you hear someone talking about this subject and they say it really boils down to two Bibles, this is what they're referring to. You have one line of texts that was used by the church throughout centuries, and that is the majority line of texts through which we get our King James Bible. And then you have the Alexandrian texts that were written around the 4th century, had disappeared, were rediscovered in the 1800s, and all modern texts are taken from that. And because of that, the two sources from which they come from, you'll often hear people say there's really only two Bibles. There's the King James, which represents this line of texts, and then there's all the others that represent this line of texts. Now, there's a lot of variance in there, but that is the basic understanding. A reading of the English translations of these two lines of texts will show you that they're different. There are a lot of similarities, but there are differences. I have in my office what I call affectionately my perversion shelf on my bookcase. Some of you have been in there and seen it. It's on the top shelf of my office. And on that perversion shelf, I have a number of modern translations that I keep and often use for comparison. When I've been in the classroom and taught this, I would pull those Bibles down, those various translations, would pass them out among my students, and would compare them to the King James Bible and see where some of the differences are. But the bottom line is, it's the text that they come from. And I like to word it this way. I like to use the comparison of baking a cake. I personally believe that the side of the Alexandrian texts is corrupted. And I like to oftentimes compare it to baking a cake. And I'll say something like this. If you're baking a cake and you have pure flour, or you have flour where someone has picked up a handful of dirt and mixed it in with the flour, you still have flour. You can still bake a cake with it, but which one would you want to eat? I would prefer the one that is pure. You can eat the one with the handful of dirt, but it wouldn't be advised. Well, this should not surprise you, but the folks that take the side that God has not promised to preserve His Word do believe that all texts are corrupt. And I'm going to read to you this morning just a few quotes from some folks that take that position. The first one is taken from the preface to the Revised Standard Version, and this is what it says. Yet the King James Version has grave defects. These defects are so many and so serious as to call for a revision of the English translation. It goes on to say the King James Version of the New Testament was based upon a Greek text that was marred by mistakes containing the accumulated errors of 14 centuries of manuscript copying. They go on to say the Textus Receptus, this is not from the Revised Standard Version preface. This is one of the proponents of the Alexandrian text. It says the Textus Receptus is a poor text and is studded with thousands of textual errors which are embodied in the beloved Authorized Version. The Authorized Version is another name for the King James Version. And this is the opinion of these folks in relation to both line of texts, not just the majority line of texts. For the sake of time, I'm not going to read to you what they say about their own, but they do believe that there are errors throughout all the texts. They take it that the Alexandrian line are the better texts because they're supposedly older, and because they're older, they must be closer to the originals, and therefore they are the pure line of text. That's a pretty interesting observation because they basically were out of circulation for 1,500 years. And as one man put it, they were probably out of circulation because they weren't being used. Where the ones that were being used were literally thumbed to death and left in legacy the copies that were made of them. Over the past few weeks, I've read writings from several authors who declare that God did not promise to perfectly preserve His Word. As a matter of fact, one of the quotes that I read from a man who is one of our contemporaries, he said this: there is not a single scripture passage that speaks to the means of preservation. Any attempt to demonstrate perfect preservation in any one given text must come by way of eisegesis rather than exegesis, for the Word of God just doesn't state it. And don't get confused with the words eisegesis and exegesis. Eisegesis means you're reading into it what you already believe. Exegesis means you draw out of it what the Word means. And so he's saying if we read a passage and believe that that passage teaches preservation, it's because we're reading into it rather than what the Word of God is actually saying. This is the stand that is taken. For me, it boils down to this: faith and authority. Now, let's talk about these two words. Let's go to Isaiah chapter 40, verse number 7. We're going to look at God's Word and see what God's Word says about preservation rather than seeing what man says about preservation. What we've done is set the background, the backdrop. That was the introduction. Here comes the sermon. Are you ready? Okay, good. Thank you. Isaiah chapter 40. Verse 7 says, the grass withereth, the flower fadeth, because the Spirit of the Lord bloweth upon it. Surely the people is grass. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, but the Word of our God shall stand forever. Amen and amen. Now, there are some folks that will look at that and say, well, that is to be taken strictly within the context of this passage that is not talking about the Word of God, the entire Word of God. Well, to that I would say, would you please turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 1? Because in 1 Peter chapter 1, Peter actually quotes Isaiah chapter 40. And as he quotes Isaiah chapter 40 in those words in particular, he applies it to the entire Word of God. In 1 Peter chapter 1, begin reading in verse number 23. And just to give you a heads up, in a minute I'm going to ask if there would be some men that would be willing to read some scriptures for me, because I have here several passages of scripture that I want us to look up and read, and I'm going to ask some of you men to do that. For the sake of time, we'll just click through them kind of quickly. But in 1 Peter chapter 1, look at verse number 23. Being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the Word of God which liveth and abideth forever. By the way, how long does the Word of God live and abide? Forever, thank you. For all flesh is as grass. Now he begins to quote Isaiah 40. For all flesh is as grass, and all the flower of man is the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away. But the word of the Lord endureth forever. And this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. God's promise that His word will last forever. Not only did He promise that it would last forever, but Peter, who is quoting Isaiah, is saying, you have it. It has lasted forever. Don't tell me God didn't promise to preserve His word. Now, I need some men that would be willing to look up some passages of Scripture and recent verses for us. Who would be willing? I need Psalm 33 and verse 11. Thank you, Dan. Psalm 33, 11 goes to you. And by the way, I have several here, so if you want to read two, that's fine. But you'll have to give a couple people in between so you can look up the second one. Psalm 100 and verse 5. Psalm 105. Thank you, John. Psalm 111, verses 7 and 8. Thank you, Kyle. Brother White, if you would take Psalm 117, verse 2. Psalm 117, 2. Kyle, did you get yours? Okay, you got it. Okay, 111, 7 and 8. Okay, I need Psalm 119, verses 89 through 91. Thank you, Angel. Psalm 119, 89 through 91. Psalm 119, 144. Did I see? Thank you, Brother Brossett. That was 119, 144. Psalm 119, 152. Psalm 119, verse 152. Joe, you've got that one. Psalm 119, 160. Brother Cheng, would you take that one? Brother Fickett, Isaiah 59 and verse 21. Isaiah 59, 21. And let's go to Matthew 5, 17 and 18. Who'll take Matthew 5, 17 and 18? Okay, thank you, Brother Steve. Matthew 24, 35. Who'll take Matthew 24, 35? Larry, it's yours. Okay, now, as we read through these passages, here's what I want you to listen for. I want you to listen for words like forever. I want you to listen for an emphasis on the word word or words. And I want you to listen for the words generation, as in every generation or all generation. Would you please do that as we listen to these passages? Psalm 33:11, please.
The counsel of the Lord standeth forever. The thoughts of his generation, the thoughts of his heart to all generations.
Okay. Psalm 100 and verse 5.
The Lord is good. Mercy is everlasting. His truth good to all generations.
Okay. Psalm 111, verses 7 and 8. All his commandments stand fast forever and ever. Psalm 117, verse 2. Psalm 119, verses 89 through 91. Okay, Psalm 119, 144. The righteousness of thy testimonies is everlasting. Okay, Psalm 119, 152. Forever. Psalm 119, 160. Every one of thy righteous judgments endureth forever. Isaiah 59, verse 21.
As for me, this is my covenant with them, saith the Lord. My spirit that is upon thee, and my words which I have put in thy mouth, shall not depart out of thy mouth, nor out of the mouth of thy seed, nor out of the mouth of thy seed, saith the Lord.
My words will not depart from henceforth and forever. Every generation is to have God's words. Matthew 5, 17 and 18. Now let's pause here for just a minute before we read the other passage in Matthew. This is interesting. Jesus Christ is saying, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law to all be fulfilled. The jot and the tittle, two of the smallest marks that are made. And God says not one of them will pass, even the smallest of marks. Matthew 24, verse 35, please. Heaven and earth will, but not my words. And the emphasis there is on words. Now let's talk about faith for just a minute. Did God promise to preserve His word? I think it is overwhelming that God promised to preserve His words. Now, there may be some folks that would take each one of these passages and try to explain them away, but by sheer volume, you've got to understand that it was God's intent for every generation to have His word. Every generation. We're not talking concepts. We're talking words. Did God keep His promise? If He did, then it becomes easy to see the difference between the two different lines of thinking. Now, let me just pose some questions. If God did not preserve His word, then how long did the scriptures remain pure? Until the originals were lost? How long did the originals last? Was it further down the road? Because if you believe in verbal inspiration and you believe that God inspired His word of one time and that He gave it perfectly, but God did not preserve His word, then how many generations are profited by verbal inspiration? One and no more. In Luke chapter 4, in verse number 4, you don't have to look this up. I'm just going to read it to you for the sake of time. And Jesus answered him. Jesus is in the midst of His temptation. And He says, and it is written that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. Folks, you realize that you are to live by every word of God. I am to live by every word of God. Now, if God is going to hold us accountable for every word that He's given us, then why would a just God allow those words to become corrupt? It's about faith. Do we believe God or not? Now, last week we looked at some verses. I'm just going to remind you of what those passages are rather than look them up again. But if you remember in John chapter 10, Jesus Christ based an entire argument on one single word from the Old Testament. And in that passage, John 10, 33 through 36, Jesus Christ said that God's word will not be broken. In other words, God's word is infallible. In Matthew chapter 22, Jesus Christ, again, in a different situation, used one single word from the Old Testament to base His argument on. I believe it's pretty evident that Jesus believed in verbal preservation. He believed He had the word of God. Paul based an entire argument on a single word from Galatians 3:16. Words are important. There are two times in the New Testament that the Old Testament is referred to as the Holy Scriptures. Now, folks, why am I taking time to go through this? I'm taking time to go through this because I want you to see what God has to say about His Word. God inspired His Word, but He also preserved His Word. Now, let me just read a few passages of Scripture to you. I'm going to give you the reference and read them so that you can see where I'm coming from rather than look them all up. Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 2, the Scripture says, ye shall not add unto the word which I command you, neither shall you diminish aught from it, that ye may keep the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you. He said, don't add to, don't take away. Deuteronomy 12:32. What things soever I command you, observe to do it. Thou shalt not add thereto, nor diminish from it. Don't add, don't take away. Proverbs chapter 30, verses 5 and 6. Every word of God is pure. He is a shield unto them that put their trust in Him. And thou add not thou unto His words, lest He reprove thee, and thou be found a liar. Revelation 22, verses 18 and 19. For I testify unto every man that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book, if any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. If any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life and out of the holy city and from the things which are written in this book. Now, folks, I just read for you four passages of Scripture from God's Word, beginning all the way from Deuteronomy, going all the way to Revelation, where God said, don't add to, don't take away from my Word. It is that important. Now, the purpose this morning is not to explain every one of those passages, but the purpose this morning is for you to understand, for me to understand that God takes it very seriously when we begin to tamper with His book. And He puts an emphasis on words. Now, if there's a line of thinking that does not believe in a perfectly preserved text for all generations, then where do they place their faith when it comes to determining which text to use? That's where this word comes in. Authority. If God preserved His word, then He is the final authority, right? I can pick up my Bible and I can read, "Thus saith the Lord," and I can believe with all confidence that thus saith the Lord. However, if God did not preserve His word, then human scholarship is the final authority. Where do you want to place your faith? I'd rather place my faith in God's promise to preserve His word. I want to read to you another quote. This quote is, again, taken from the preface to the Revised Standard Version. It says, "Sometimes it is evident that the text has suffered in transmission, but none of the versions provide a satisfactory restoration. Here we can only follow the best judgment of competent scholars as to the most probable reconstruction of the original text." In other words, trust me, I'll give you what's right. I'd rather place my faith in God's promises. Here's an individual that is a recognized scholar who takes the position that God did not promise to preserve His word. And this is what he says: "God inspired the authors of the Bible to produce a divinely superintended record." So far, so good. In other words, God inspired them. He divinely superintended. So God oversaw the writing of the Bible. But then he goes on to say this: "He has committed the reproduction and the preservation of the text to the vagaries of human history." The word vagaries means the whimsical unpredictableness. And so he's basically saying that God inspired it, but he left preservation up to humans. And the establishment of a trustworthy text, he goes on to say, is the labor of scientific scholarship. The critical text position allows the scholar and the translator to determine what is the best reading. Thus, the authority shifts to some degree, at best, to the man and away from the author, who is the Holy Spirit. There is a point where they begin to place more confidence in their education than in the promises of God. I hate to say it, but this becomes intoxicating for the man, and it is a slippery slope. I want you to think with me for just a minute this morning, those that take the critical text position. And what I mean by that is they do not believe God promised to preserve His word. And the critical text proponents claim that the best texts have been lost from Christianity for hundreds of years, and they were found in the late 1800s. Therefore, God did not preserve His word verbally for each and every generation. The Alexandrian texts were hidden from the public for about 14 centuries. And those that take this position have to take the position that God did not promise to preserve His word so that they could use a corrupted text. Now, folks, let me say this as simply as I can. God promised to preserve His word for every generation. Did we not see that as we read Scripture this morning? And if those that take the position of the critical text and of the modern translations use the two texts that were out of commission for 1,500 years and didn't show up in the 1800s, then they are denying the fact that God gave His word to every generation in a pure form. Now, that being said, how do these folks explain the verses that promise preservation? Well, let me read what one of them has to say, because I think he pretty much sums up the attitude of most folks that take this position. He says, "The best the press can do is measurably to stop the growth of corruption and faithfully to perpetuate all that has already grown. No wonder that the current New Testament text must be adjudged in comparison with a well-printed modern book extremely corrupt." He's saying in comparison to modern writings, the New Testament text is extremely corrupt. But then he goes on to say this: "On the other hand, If we compare the present state of the New Testament text with that of any other ancient writing, we must render the opposite verdict and declare it to be marvelously correct. Such has been the providence of God in preserving His church in each and every age a competently exact text of the Scriptures. Did you hear what that man just said? He spoke out of both sides of his mouth. Basically, if you compare the Bible to all other ancient writings, it fared pretty good. But it's not pure. It's terribly corrupt. Now, I see a couple dangers here that I want to point out. One is this. The questioning of God's Word has led to the questioning of issues that were once clearly defined. This has worked its way out in a number of issues. But with the idea of being able to criticize the Word of God and being able to pick and choose and being able to, through human scholarship, say, well, this is better than this, we've reached the point where that we now can question anything. And this is one of the burdens particularly that I have, and that it has worked its way out lately in worship practices. It's up for question, particularly in the use of music that was once considered to be ungodly. Now we can question it. That's one of the fruits of this line of thinking. Let me tell you one that I feel is even more impactful on our future generation, and that is this. We're weakening the faith of our children by undermining the authority and the purity of the Word of God. I spoke to a young man about a year ago who was getting a master's degree in it was either biblical studies or pastoral studies or something to that degree. And once he found out what my position was, he had never met a man that took my position before. And he began to regurgitate to me what he had been taught and to give me the arguments against a perfectly preserved text. Now, here's a young man that is in his early 20s. He has his whole ministry life ahead of him, and he is standing in front of me telling me why the Word of God is not perfect. There is something wrong with that picture. I listened until he stopped, and it was obvious he was waiting for my response. And so I simply said to him, I said, in all of the arguments that you just presented to me, there was one main factor that had been left out. Do you realize what that was? He said, no. I said, divine intervention. You said nothing about God being involved in the preservation of His Word. The whole idea of preserving God's Word through your arguments was left to the skills of men. And that is the way the arguments go. Folks, I think we all understand that over a 1,500 to 1,600 year, or excuse me, at this point, a 2,000 year period of time, that if it was left up to the skills of men, any book would be corrupt. But it is not the skills of men. It is God. Did God use imperfect men to write His Word? What is the answer to that question? Yes, God only has imperfect men to use. Was God's Word perfectly inspired? And this is what I asked this young man. Was God's Word perfectly inspired using those imperfect men over a period of 1,500 to 1,600 years? And the answer to that question is yes. God perfectly inspired His Word. And anybody would confess that, even if they're on the other side of the preservation issue. They would say God perfectly inspired His Word. Well, if God's Word was perfectly inspired using imperfect men, could it not be preserved as God promised it would be over a period of 2,000 years using imperfect men? The answer to that question is yes. Folks, we need to realize that some of the human writers of the original manuscripts were blasphemers. They were persecutors. They were murderers. They were liars. They were adulterers. They were Christ deniers. But the purity of the written Word of God did not depend on the integrity of the human vessel. If it is true of the originals, then it must be true of the copies as well. I will say, no matter which line of texts that you hold to, both of them to a certain degree went through the hands of Catholics. One man who takes the same position that I do made this comment. He said, no matter which textual tradition is accepted as best, it went through dirty hands at many levels. It is not dependent upon man to keep the text pure. It was dependent upon God. This is not a problem for those of us who trust God's promises to preserve His Word and understand that the end product depends on God's ability, not man's. A few years ago, I read a book. Some of you have read it, too. It was the book was entitled Already Gone, and it had a series of statistics. There were several young people that were dropping out of church as they grew older, and they began questioning these young people so that they could find out what their thinking was like. And in that book, Already Gone, it said 61% of young people raised in church through their teen years will drop out of church in their 20s. Did you get that? 61% of young people. And we're not talking about Catholics. We're talking about those that identify themselves as Christians. I don't mean Catholic, but evangelical Christians. Now, some of those churches would be comparable to what we believe. Some of them we would not be comfortable in. But nonetheless, these were churches that preach the gospel. They may be considerably looser than we are in some areas, but they were churches that preach the gospel. And they said 61% of the young people raised in church that go through their teen years will drop out in their 20s. Of that 61% who dropped out of church, 39.7% of them stated that they believe the Bible contains errors. Now, folks, this breaks my heart. 30.4% of them said, I don't know. They could not attest to a pure Bible. Now, folks, that is over 70% of the young people that drop out of church in their 20s look back and say, either I know it's corrupt or I don't know if it's perfect. Let me put that into real numbers. If we had 100 young people in this room, oh, by the way, these folks said that these young people said that they began to have their doubts when they were in middle school up through high school. Sometimes we like to blame our colleges, but the truth of the matter is it happens right under our own noses within our own homes. And here are young people that were in middle school through high school saying, I began to have doubts. Once they got out of the home, then those doubts were solidified and they dropped out of church. If we had 100 young people in this room ranging from the fifth grade up through high school, 100 of them in this room, 61 of them would drop out of church according to these statistics. And 43 of them then would say, I don't believe in a perfect Bible. Now, folks, that is absolutely alarming to me that we can read God's promises for preservation. We can look at historical evidence that show that God has given a good text of the Scripture from the time it was written all the way down to the time it was translated into our English language through the Textus Receptus majority text into the King James Bible. And we can look at that and we can say, I just don't know. It's got problems. There's corruptions. Not from this pulpit. Not here. I believe in a perfect Bible. I believe when I pick up this Bible and I read God's Word, I have His mind on it. And if I disagree with His book, I can tell you who's wrong. It's me. Because God's Word is pure. Two lines of thinking. One says, I believe in verbal inspiration, preservation. The other one says, there's no promise. One says, presumes a perfect text throughout time. The other one presumes mistakes needing human intervention. One believes the preservation of God's Word for every generation. The other one says there are centuries of errors. One line of text was used by the church for all of church history. The other one has texts that were hid for 1400 to 1500 years, only revealed in 1881. One says God preserved His Word, God's preserved purity in spite of sinful man. The other one says human scholarship determines the best reading. The one says God is the final authority, and the other one says man's scholarship is the final authority. Folks, I know where I stand on this issue. Would you bow your head with me this morning? We go to the Lord in prayer. The issue of preservation is a study that could take a long time in a person's life. We've just scratched the surface this morning. If any of you are interested in reading, there are books that are available. I'd be happy to help you with that. There are other folks in this church that have studied this issue as well. But I think for us, the bottom line is, Lord, what am I going to do with this? And if I do have Your Word, am I going to obey it? Bring ourselves in compliance with God's teaching. Our great Heavenly Father, we thank You for the truth of Your Word. We thank You that You preserved it for us, for Your promise of preservation. And Lord, we pray that we would not only take the right position on this, but Father, that we would likewise allow the authority of God's Word to work in our hearts and our lives and apply it in our homes. And Father, we ask these things in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.